on Thursday night. We have any question you want to ask about the Bible, and just raise your hand, and I'll get you going here. And we'll kick it around, and we'll have some fun with it. Who's got the mic tonight? She had her hand up first right here. I know. We'll just let me be in charge. Thank you very much, please. Behind you. New sheriff in town. Look out. Yes, ma'am. What can I do for you?
So on Saturday in Institute, you talked about Matthew 28:19-20, and the context of that being the nation of Israel. And that verse is in the Discipleship 2 lesson on baptism. So I was just wondering, when you're going through discipleship, how you
lay that verse out. I got it. Let me bring everybody up to speed on that. Come over to Matthew chapter 28, and at Institute, we were talking about the millennial reign of Christ this week. Did we get into that? No, we're talking about tribulation. And we were talking about Matthew chapter 28, and I'll just briefly... I can't go through everything because we spent quite a bit of time on it, but this is where her question came from. Verse 19, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Now, I told them Saturday that every church that I've been associated with in almost my 50 years, and across the board in Baptist churches, you're going to hear that Matthew chapter 28 is the Great Commission to the church. And, it's a thing where I've heard that all of my life. I probably every pastor, maybe not every pastor, but most churches will follow that line of reasoning. And yet, you know, all that speaks to is the fact that, you know, they really don't know how to divide out the Word of God. Matthew chapter 28, that commission there, has nothing to do with the church. And I gave them the key words here that you'd want to look for. First of all, in verse 19, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." And the first thing I made a reference to was the fact that it's they're going to nations. And those nations, and I gave them, 20 or 30 psalms from Psalms 90. They're all in the Psalms 90 area, which are the millennial psalms. And in those psalms, it shows you that during the millennium, this is what the commission of Israel is going to be, to take to the nations, not individuals. And, you know, Baptists forever are taking verses out and trying to put them into the church age. And if you would just use common sense and read what and knew a little bit about your Bible, you would know that this commission here was never given to the church. It was given to the nation of Israel, and it is the commission that they're following right up to Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, if you know your Bible, you know what happens. The door gets shut on the kingdom of heaven. It's not coming to anybody, to Israel anymore. And then we move into the church age. So Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20 have nothing, absolutely nothing to do with anybody in the church. And if you would just read it, the first key word would be nations. And then if you would knew your Bible well enough, you'd go back to Psalms and you'd see those nations actually being taken the Word of God to. And then in verse 20, it says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Well, if you just take that and stay with the verse, that is all the stuff that he taught them from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 10, dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, dealing with the kingdom of heaven. Has nothing to do with the gospel of Paul, has nothing to do with the church age whatsoever. Now, here's where Baptists become really dishonest or really stupid. I'm never sure which one. Well, maybe a little bit of both. Come over to Mark chapter 16. Now, Mark chapter 16, you have the same commission, except it's given a little differently with a little more information added to it. And it says here in Mark chapter 16, it says, verse 15, "And go ye to them and to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, the gospel here is what throws most Baptists off. Because if you would go back in Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 10, you would find when Christ sends the 12 apostles out, they're going out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. That's the gospel here. This is not the gospel of the grace of God. I say it again. If you know your Bible, you know that this commission stays into effect till Acts chapter 7. It would have went on forever and been fulfilled, and the church age would have never come into being, I guess, if they would have done what they were supposed to do with it, but Israel did not. So it gets canceled, or I should say it gets postponed, in Acts chapter 7. And then we see in Acts chapter 8, a revival breaks out in Samaria. The Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. And then we find the commission given to the New Testament church and the baptism that's given to the New Testament church. Now, stay with me here. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." Now watch it very carefully. "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now this goes along with Matthew chapter 28. This is the add-on to it. And every Baptist is so dishonest or so stupid that he'll make Matthew chapter 28, but he'll ignore Mark 16, 16. Because he doesn't know what to do with the tongues, the healing, the casting out of demons, and drinking deadly things. And of course, we see all of this coming into play in the early book of Acts. And it's a thing where this is what we call rightly dividing the word of truth. And I've never, all my life in those churches, you know, early on when, you know, I really didn't know any better, didn't know any different. I thought that's what it was. But as you learn your Bible, as you go through your Bible, and as you begin to dispensationally put your Bible in sync, so to speak, then you begin to see how that these things have to be rightly divided. There is no way you can put Matthew 28 or Mark 16, 16 into the church age. If you do, I mean, you're really in trouble because he's telling them to observe all the things that Jesus had told them in Matthew chapter 5 through 10, not what Paul said. Paul hasn't even come on the scene yet. This is what happens when we lose sight of what God is doing in the Bible and we start to look at the Bible from a Christian standpoint. We try to make all these things fit into Christianity because it looks good. I mean, missions is going to other countries, is it not? Certainly it is. And we preach the gospel, do we not? Certainly we do. But the problem is when you get into Matthew 28 and you see what's going on here, this is the millennial commission. This is what they started in Acts chapter 1. This is why they ask Christ, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? He doesn't answer them. So what do? Judas has killed himself, so they're one short. They know from Matthew that they got to have 12 apostles to sit on 12 tribes in the millennium, so they're scurrying around getting a replacement for Judas because they think he's coming. And this is why in Matthew chapter 16, Peter is given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. This is why he uses those keys. He's the primary preacher in the book of Acts in the first seven chapters. He preaches four or five sermons before Stephen preaches the last one. And it's a thing where it's all directed to the nation of Israel to get them to receive what Christ has done and who he is. that this commission in Matthew chapter 28 to the Jews of what Jesus has preached to them could now be fulfilled not only to Israel, but in the millennium to the nations. And as I said, you got Psalm 96, Psalm 93, Psalm 94, Psalm 95, Psalm 46, 96, 100, on and on and on. It's all about nations in those millennial Psalms. Now, and her question is that in our discipleship lessons that we teach, we use Matthew chapter 28 as a, you know, as the reason why. Is it in there? That's what we follow in baptism? Is that what it is in Matthew 28? Yeah, one of the ordinances. And we use Matthew 28 for the proof text of it. Now, before I come back to that, let me show you how it works after you get past Acts chapter 7. Now, let me give you, first of all, the commission to the church in the New Testament. Come over to the book of Acts. You find it in two places. Now, in Acts chapter 11, this is where in verse 26, they're first called Christians in Antioch. And Antioch is the model New Testament church. So you might just suppose that this is where you would find the commission to the church, or at least insight into the church of where it's going. And in Acts, you find it in two places, Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 11, where they're first called Christians at Antioch, it says, and it came to pass, and when they had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And when it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, taught much people. What did they teach them? Did they teach them what he said in Matthew chapter 28? Absolutely not. We now have moved past Acts chapter 7. We're into the church age. Paul has now made his trip to Arabia and done whatever he's doing and got the message of the gospel and now to the church and Gentiles. And now he's back, and we find him here at Antioch here in just another chapter or two. But in this church at Antioch, this church sits down for us the seven, what I'm going to call them, Baptist distinctives. There were no Baptists back here then, obviously. But we believe the same things that they believed. Remember last week when the guy was asking about souls going up to heaven and being up there when you got saved or whatever what it was, and I made a reference to the fact that, you know, Paul said this. He said, "The things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men." Now, Paul said that, and when he said that, he gave us that when it comes to the church and what we believe and what the body of Christ believed, the true line, there's going to be an unbroken line of succession of proof that will be handed down from that point when Paul said that to other faithful men down through the true line of church history. So if you want to find the true church, you start with Antioch. If you want to find what the true church believed, then you look at Antioch and find what I call the seven Baptist distinctives, even though they were not Baptists back then. But they're what we believe today, because this is what has been handed down. And of course, when you would study all this out, the first thing is the fact that salvation for adults through the blood of Christ. And it's a thing where that is very clear. You didn't find that in Matthew chapter 28. The second thing you find is they believed in the eternal security of the believer. You didn't find that in Matthew chapter 28. The third thing is that they accepted salvation was not based on baptism. You didn't find that in Matthew chapter 28. They were premillennial in their approach. You didn't find that in Matthew chapter 28. They believed and operated through the structure of a New Testament local church. You didn't find that in Matthew chapter 28. You don't find any of this in Matthew 28 or the first seven chapters of Acts. they have two offices that they follow. One was the office of a deacon. The other one is the office of a bishop or a pastor. And the seventh one is they all followed the true line of Bible-believing, a Bible, the manuscripts that came out of Antioch from which your King James Bible come from. Now, those are the seven fundamental, what, again, I call Baptist distinctives that were handed down through history. The reason, you know, and I don't even know what this kid's coming from or what he's got. He's supposed to send me the stuff on it. But the bottom line is this. I want to look at it, but not to believe if it's good or not. I like to look at things like that to find out where a guy got off track. And then I mark it, and then I remember, because you're going to find it all the time. Had a guy here come in to visit us about 2 years ago and never was thinking about coming out here and never did. And but here again. All these guys are the same. They're not in any New Testament church. They're not in any pastoral authority. They're not connected to anything. They're out there flapping in the breeze on their own. And this is how they get into trouble. This kid believed that when a person died and went to hell, that he did not burn, you did not spend an eternity. You didn't burn forever. There was a period of time, and then I guess you got out or went to Palm Springs or wherever, Topeka, Kansas probably. But anyway, he didn't think that eternal punishment meant eternal punishment. Now, where do you get that from? I mean, how in the world, how many ways can you define the word everlasting? Let's break it down. Everlasting. That means it, here it comes, now we're going to do it backwards. Lasting forever. I don't get it. But you see, when you get outside a structure and there's no structure at all, then that's what happens. I find today that, you know, there's churches today that, and I've said this before, that they have completely walked away from the truth of the rapture of the church. And they don't believe that the church is going to get raptured out. They completely have went away from it. And you look at guys like that and where this teaching comes from, and I don't have to waste the time running through the Bible or arguing with somebody over his verses and my verses. I don't do that anymore. I haven't done it for 25 years. You know why? Because Paul said, the things I commit, you heard of me, we'll commit to faithful men. That's never been committed to anybody down through history. It's like for 1,800, 1,900 years, nobody ever taught that, and then you find it? Those are the things that you have to deal with. And it's a thing where, you know, the church at Antioch is the model church. And yet I'll tell you right now, every Baptist preacher in this city and every theological seminary in this city will teach you that the model church is the one in Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3, the church of Jerusalem. And it's not. You know why? Because they think that the commission in Matthew 28 is for us. They do not see the break in Acts between Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8 and how everything changes. So the church at Antioch establishes for us what the new church, New Testament Gentile church is going to believe. They're not one thing in here that you'll find connected with Matthew 28 and certainly not Mark 16, 16. Now, go to Acts chapter 20. Here's the commission. And it's not to nations. It's to nations through individuals, people. Now, Acts chapter 20 is a key place in your Bible. In fact, it's one of the turning points in the book of Acts. If you want to break the book of Acts down, you'll bust it down in two chapters, chapter 7 and chapter 20. Everything is to Israel up into chapter 7, and then it all goes to the Gentiles from Acts chapter 8 up to Acts chapter 20. When Acts chapter 20, what happens is Paul leaves the church at Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, and he goes down to Jerusalem. He's told five or six times not to do that, but he goes anyhow and winds up in jail, and he ends his ministry. Now, technically speaking, and I underline the word technically speaking, There's 28 chapters in the book of Acts. Technically speaking, as far as church history is concerned, the book of Acts ends in Acts chapter 20. What you have in the next eight chapters is nothing more than Paul in the Cusco going from place to place to place and winds up in Rome and gets his head cut off at some point. There's no more references to church history. That is why, in case you didn't get it, there's no more paragraph marks in your Bible after Acts chapter 20. It all kind of comes together here in Acts chapter 20. And where the church at Antioch gives you the things that are happening there, that they're believing, here is the commission that Paul leaves them with as he goes. Now, this is the last thing Paul says to any church directly. And he's there with him when he says this. And there's six things here that he says that ought to be the commission of every New Testament church. And of course, it's not. Now, the first thing he says is in verse 19. And that's where he tells them that they have to serve the Lord with humility of mind. Humility being the key phrase here of everything that we do. In verse 20, he tells them that they need to be giving to others. And, of course, there's a great expanse of that. That's the people in your church, that's the people in your city, and, yes, the people around the world, others. The third thing in verse 21, he says, is that they are to be evangelistic in their approach, winning people to Christ. None of this is in Matthew chapter 28. None of it. They're told in Matthew chapter 28 to observe all things that Jesus told them, and that is Matthew 5 through Matthew chapter 10, Sermon on the Mount. Won't fit. Sorry. The fourth thing in verse 24, he tells them to be steadfast in what they're doing. The fifth thing, he says in verse 27, is that they are to preach the whole counsel of God. Leave nothing out. And the sixth thing, in verse 28 through 31, he tells them to be vigilant. Now, this is the commission given to the New Testament Gentile church based on Acts chapter 11 that tells us what we are to believe and what the church was founded on, and those things were handed down. This is why when you get into dealing with speaking in tongues, you don't buy it. You know, you don't buy it because it was never handed down. Nobody for 1900 years till 1900. This is why you don't buy into Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons or the Seventh-day guys or any of those groups, because none of that was handed down. They all come into in creation into being in the middle of the 1800s. 1800 years, nobody handed any of that down. And suddenly they find it. Too bad for everybody else in the last 1,800 years didn't get the truth, but now they got it. Nah, it doesn't work that way. Now, come over to Acts chapter 10. Now, the baptism in Matthew chapter 28 is not a Gentile baptism. It's a baptism in the millennium through the nation of Israel to the nations. You want a Gentile baptism for the church, see in Acts chapter 10. It's no coincidence that we're moving through the book of Acts here after Acts chapter 7. They make their final rejection, moves into Acts 8 with the Samaria revival, and then the Ethiopian eunuch. Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9, and lo and behold, in chapter 10, an Italian guy, a complete, total Gentile, gets saved. This is your first one, other than the Ethiopian eunuch who went back to Ethiopia. This guy gets involved and becomes part of the church here. And it's when you come down through here, it says, verse 47. Can any man forbid that these Gentiles, Cornelius now, these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now look at this baptism. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Gentile baptism is baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, when we baptize people here, it's a thing where we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We could baptize them in the name of the Lord. It's an option that you have. Now, here's the key, and this is where they all head to the barn, brother, and never get out. There's when you talk about the Holy Spirit, when you talk about Jesus, and you talk about God, in the Bible, there's one word that is associated with each one of them, and that is the word Lord, and they're a trinity. So when he says, baptized in the name of the Lord, he's saying, in essence, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, the Holy Spirit of God is called Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus is called Lord. And in the Old Testament, in Jude chapter 5, God is called Lord. That word Lord fits all three of those titles. So when he says baptized in the name of the Lord, he's including all three titles, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, her question is, in our discipleship lessons, when it comes up to the baptism, it talks about the ordinances. We use Matthew chapter 28 as a reference point for that. And the reason for that is simply this. There's a lot of things about the Bible when you're dealing with somebody in a young scenario that, I'm going to say this, so listen very carefully, we teach them, but it's doctrinally not absolutely correct. And one of those is that we tell people all the time that when you die, you go to heaven to spend an eternity with the Lord Jesus. How many people have told somebody that? You know what? That is not true. That's not true. Bible makes it very clear in Revelation chapter 21 that the body of Christ never steps foot in the gates of heaven. We're in New Jerusalem. But could you see trying to explain that to a young convert when you're trying to disciple him? He could never get that. I'll tell you another one. How many times have we won somebody to Christ and we use John chapter 3? In fact, we use it in our discipleship lessons, I'm sure. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And you know what? Nicodemus wasn't born again. Nicodemus could never have gotten born again. Nicodemus, if he had a laser beam and a flashlight and a big searchlight, couldn't have got born again. The Holy Spirit of God had not come. That, too, is a millennial passage with Nicodemus being a type of the nation of Israel. Notice he doesn't say, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. He says, Nicodemus, except a man. You know who that man is? Nation of Israel. Could you see trying to explain that to some young Christian when you're trying to? No. Sometimes you're better off just to give them the concept. And if they stay with it and they grow, they'll work their way out of it and understand the Bible. This is the problem we get into many, many times with young Christians and people to try to dump too much Bible doctrine on them before they're ready to handle it. Discipleship is for babies. Babies have to have it down where they can grab it. They're brand new Christians. You don't want to spend a lot of time getting into doctrinal things, trying to explain the millennium, how this rightly dividing this and that, the dispensation. You don't want to get into that. You take the simple approach. Listen to me. You're not in discipleship. Listen, you're not teaching doctrine. You're teaching concepts. You're teaching concepts. You're showing them the 10 or 11 things that now is in their life that wasn't in before. Those are concepts. Now, you're going to teach doctrine within that, sure, but it's going to be basic doctrine. Bible says, for babes in Christ, the sincere milk of the word. And you have to be smart enough to know that if they stay with it, you say, how do you know that? Well, look around you. Everybody here that was a disciple went through that lesson, and you'd come out just fine on the other end. But that's what you have to do. And when you get a little bit farther on, you know what happens? You get into the Bible Institute. And for those people that are in the Bible Institute, you know for a fact, we don't leave any stones unturned. We cover it all. I mean, we get into everything there. There is no hole barred when it comes to Bible Institute. We talk about everything that needs to be, and sometimes everybody that it needs to be. And that's how you learn. It's the same way in people ministry. We just come at it from a different angle. But as you grow, then you can work through those things, and you understand now that even though many, many times you'd heard from the pulpit say, you know what, you trust Christ as your own personal Savior, you go to heaven to spend the eternity with the Lord. And that isn't true. But you understand that now. I mean, could you see me standing up there with a getting ready to give an invitation with a bunch of people that are lost and unsaved and standing and say, okay, now if you trust the Lord as your own personal Savior, you're not going to go to heaven, but you're going to spend an eternity in the New Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 21, and it's going to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 is going to go up. Could you imagine doing that? Some of you probably would. But that's not how you've got to give it to them where they can grab it. And many times the concepts that have been around for a long time, even though doctrinally exact, they're not correct, they fit into another dispensation, you can get away with using it as long as you understand that down the line it's going to get itself corrected. And it's a thing where that's what you have to do. And you have to follow that rule of thumb. And, of course, there's a lot of things that you teach, then, you know, you lay it out absolutely directly. But could you imagine getting into baptism and then taking the time to try to go through? I mean, here's what you'd have to do to teach it correctly. You'd have to go into Matthew chapter 28 and show them where it's wrong. You have to go to Mark 16 and show them how it connects and how it's wrong. Then you'd have to go back to Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 10 and give them the Sermon on the Mount and show them how that's what it's for. Then you'd have to go over to Acts and break down Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7 and show Peter versus Paul and lay that all out. And then you'd have to go into, I mean, it would be a nightmare. You just stick with the simple stuff of concepts. And then as you grow, you get into more Bible, you get into everything. Here's the deal. If a person doesn't do what's right and it doesn't grow, does it really make a difference? No, it doesn't. And if they still grow and come on and get into the Bible, then it does make a difference, and in time, they'll get it all the way it's supposed to be. But you can't teach the Bible on that level. You can't teach the Bible on that level to a young baby Christian. So you have to use what you have because you're teaching concepts. And there's a lot of things I'll let slip and let fly when you're dealing with a young Christian, because it's not worth the hassle to try to confuse them to explain it. Now, I know there are some people, I get it, you're the nth degree of accuracy. God bless you. And all that tells me is you never worked with a lot of people. Because when you get into that, you've confused a lot of people. When you get into that level, you've got to be able to give them where they're at. So that's why it's in there. I would expect my people to use it the way it is, but as they go on, because in the next set of lessons, if you go to discipleship 2, then you get into the 7 things that change. See, that's a little more doctrinally correct there. And there's where you'll start correcting things. It's like baptism. We talk about being baptized and how everybody should be baptized in that lesson, one of the two ordinances. But you don't see us in discipleship going through the 7 baptisms. It confuses them. You don't see us going into Romans 6 and showing them that baptism is not water baptism, or try to show them that the real baptism has nothing. Could you imagine teaching that lesson on baptism and then telling them, but you do know that the real baptism has nothing to do with water? Really? How confusing is that? So you're teaching simple concepts, and that's what you do. And somebody says, well, I don't like that. Hey, you know what? When you get your own church, you can do whatever you want to do. I'm taking care of the young people here and giving them the concepts. And that's the way it has to be. And then we bring them along. We teach them. We train them. It all works out in the end. But it's that way in so many areas of the Bible. I mean, you know, we say it's like the term born again. Nobody knows what that term means. It's a click term. It's a term that Christianity has used, but nobody knows what it means. Sanctification. Does anybody really know what that means that you're dealing with? No, they don't. Repentance. Are you kidding me? Everybody thinks repentance is, well, I'm sorry for what I did. It's not repentance. But those are the things that you get into, and you just got to keep it down to concepts. And if they stay with it and they continue to grow, then that's what you do. So, yeah, all my life I've heard Matthew chapter 28 taught and all that stuff and jammed down the church, that that's the church, and then they take it over to Acts 1, 2, and 3 and say that the church of Jerusalem is the model church. And it's just ludicrous. And it's because they find the word church there. So they're so inept with the Bible, they think that that means the church that we're part of, and they don't know that Israel was called the church in the wilderness in the Old Testament. There's more than one church, but they don't get that. So they try to explain that to a young Christian without getting it confusing. So you got to keep it basic in discipleship, and then as they move into the next levels, then you can start getting a little more exact, bringing it up. And honestly, in my almost 50 years of dealing with people, I've never had it become an issue. Everybody just smoothly moved right into wherever we were going with it and understood it. And so when you're discipling somebody, these are things that you want to remember. And I'm not saying that when you get into the Nicodemus deal in there or even in this place that you take the time to try to break that all down. That would be a tragic mistake. You just let it flow. Nicodemus is a good picture of being born again, even though he couldn't have got born again if he wanted to. But you can make a spiritual application to some of these things if you do. And baptism has been, from the beginning of the church, the hotbed of controversy, either for salvation or, it's just incredible stuff that goes on out there. So this is the importance of being able to break down your Bible to the point that you're able to rightly divide it and understand how it works. And then at some point be able to put it into it. And most churches, very frankly, they don't get to the levels that we do. And that's fine. I mean, everybody at their own pace. But my style is to never leave you, just be where you're at. That's why we have a Bible Institute. We get into it and really crack the nuts on it. That's why we get into, people ministry. We get in there and break down the principles. We do everything we can to give you a picture of how it all works together, because that's what works for you. And now it's paid off because, I look at the Institute as our own generation of people that first and second generation people in this church that are really, really, really coming out of that thing. And I see it in what you're doing. I see it in what you're teaching. I see it. I mean, I hear back how you work with people and what you give them. You know what? I know when there's problems that people deal with and how you deal with it. I hear how you handle it. And you're most 99% of the time is textbook right down the line. I mean, it's exactly how I would have handled it. And that's what you get when you spend the time to focus on the exactness of getting you up those levels to the Bible. So that's why we do that. That help you? I'm sure it'll help everybody out there teaching them. That's a great question. Yes, sir. Bosey.
Right here. Come on.
Yeah,
it's just
a
receive. There it is.
Look. Yeah. All right, Bob. Exodus 8:16-19.
What is it?
Exodus 8:16-19.
Exodus?
Yes, okay. Sir.
Okay.
Would you please read that, and then I'll ask the question?
Sure. 16 through 19?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast, and all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said.
All right, Bob, now, first three miracles that Aaron and Moses did, the magicians of Egypt were able to copy, but this one they were not. I was wondering why.
Well, because all the lice were used up.
Get real, dude.
There was no lice left. The lice were all gone. Okay, that's a great question. What was the first miracle that they did? You obviously have it there because you got your Bible down.
I don't know. Help me with it. I know they are.
Well, the first one of them was water to blood.
Yeah.
What was the second one?
Frogs.
But they brought the frogs up, right?
Frogs were the third one. Buddy.
And what was the third one?
Frogs were the third one.
I'm sorry?
The frogs were the third miracle.
What was the second?
Beat the heck out of me, do you think he...
That gummit, you think he knows?
Anybody got it there?
Snake.
Was it the...
Turned to a snake. The rod turned to a snake.
The what? Yeah, I know. Was there? Maybe there was only three to begin with. The water to blood. Well, anyway, the water to blood. He calls up the frogs. Okay, but here, if you notice what's happening, it says. Give me your verses again. I lost my place here. 8:16? Okay, look at 8:16. And the Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. The magicians try to do it, and they can't. They can turn the water to blood or whatever, and they can call up the frogs. But here, he's creating life out of dust, and the devil cannot create life.
Well, how come frog?
He didn't make frogs. He called the frogs out of the riverbank that already were every night. And they got on the phone and called their cousins, and everybody came to the frog.
I hear you. You need to pay attention to every word of God, because they're all critical.
Yeah.
And
I need to write that down here. Let me get that here.
Yeah. Well, I learned that from somebody who was.
Yeah, he was some idiot years ago. I know. I don't believe that guy anything he says.
Yeah, neither.
And he's ugly too. On top of that.
Well, also, I'm sorry to make another question, but I'm gonna ask another one before I give it up, because I know you won't. As me, Dad.
Well, but you know, things like that, and Dale has got a great point. This is why, you know, you see these things, and he's absolutely right. You got to hang on to every word, and it's a thing where on the first miracles, he was just doing things that were already there, but here they're actually taking dust and then changing it into. Lice, which is a life, you know, as an insect. And the devil, it shows you that the devil can't create life, but he can imitate everything else that God does. And that's a great, great point that'll carry you through many other places into the Bible. Good question.
And also, you were talking about May 28, 19 and 20, and then being a millennial context. Well, the question I have is, Hebrews 9:16 said, where a testament is, there must be also the death of the testator, right?
I'm sorry, what now?
Hebrews 9:16.
About the death of a testator?
Right.
Yeah, the New Testament doesn't come in till the death of the testator, right.
In Matthew 28, Christ has already been crucified.
He had.
So why is that a millennial?
That's a great question. Because on the cross of Calvary, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And the Jews get three chances. Remember Sunday I told you three was the number of completion? The Jews get three chances. to get the kingdom. First one is John the Baptist. What did he do with him? Killed him. Second one was Jesus Christ. What did he do with him? But on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. Know not what they do. So God, and this is why the Baptists can't get it. So God honored that and put a little clause in there before the actual church age really started and gave Israel the third chance with Peter and the keys of the kingdom. And what did they do with that one?
Killed him.
Anybody?
Killed Stephen.
Help me out. What did they do with that one? They killed Stephen. So at that point, the door is shut, and it moves on. And God fulfilled the prayer of his son on the cross.
Well, that tells me nothing about Matthew 28:19-20.
Tells you about what now?
That tells me nothing about Matthew 28:19-20.
Sure it does. It tells you that God did not, even though the church age had come into effect, God didn't let anybody know about it till we gave Israel the third chance.
Right,
how hard is that?
Okay, well, now you told me so.
Hey, I'm here to help you, buddy.
All right, thank you, sir.
You're welcome. Don't call me sir. I work for my money.
All right, this first one's coming from Luke 4, verse 19.
Luke 4. I thought that was the guy's name for a minute.
Hey, Vicky, hope you're doing well.
Luke 4:19. Okay. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord.
They want to know what the acceptable year of the Lord is.
The acceptable year of the Lord will be the year that the Lord comes back. In our history, we used to call it B.C. and A.D. And B.C. was up to the cross, was before Christ. And everybody, goofy people, thought that A.D. meant after his death. And, of course, that's not what it means. It's Annus Domini Bingo, I-14 or whatever it is. And it means in the year of our Lord. And originally, it showed us that all history had revolved around the crucifixion, and that everything that in history looked forward to that, and everything then after that, it changed the whole world. They've changed that now, and it was because they want to get rid of Christ. So B.C. meant before Christ, which now has been changed. They don't use it anymore. Now it's called BCE, which means before common era. AD meant in the year of our Lord, and now it's been changed to BP, which is before present, before 1950. And what they've done is they've completely destroyed any reference of Christ. What you have, if you read up here, let's pick it up in 18. Let's do it in 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, which when he had opened the book, he found the place that it was written. This will be Isaiah 42, verses 17 through 25, if you're a note taker. And here's what it said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, there it is again, see? And that ain't the gospel that you and I are preaching. That's a gospel to the kingdom. That's Matthew chapter 28, that they're coming up to that thing, and then they're going to go out there, and they're going to carry on what Jesus had commanded them. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. Notice, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. It's not in him. It's not sealed him. It's upon him to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. There's the Old Testament saints down in Abraham's bosom. And recovering the sight to the blind, and then to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's the second coming of Christ. So those things are a prophecy on the millennium. the gospel that's going to be preached, the gospel of the kingdom. And these are the things that are going to take place at the acceptable year of the Lord, which is the second coming. And in our history, after the crucifixion of Christ, every year is A.D., 1500 A.D., 1600 A.D., and it meant 1500 A.D. in the near of the Lord, because at that point on, after the crucifixion, that could have been the year that the Lord came back. Nobody knows the year. So they marked it based that that might be the year that he comes back, because they knew that he was coming back, and they knew that that verse said there was going to be an acceptable year of the Lord. So in their mind, they put A.D. in the year of our Lord, not knowing if that was the year the Lord was going to come back, but that's the way they did it. And so that's a reference to the second coming, when the Lord comes back, and, you know, on from there. So that's what you got.
You had a reference in Isaiah 42, is that what you said?
42, 17 through 25.
I had Isaiah 61, 1 and 2.
You're right. I got that underneath that one. Let me see what Isaiah 42 says. They shall be turned back, and they shall greatly ashamed. They trust in graven image, shall say to the molten image, ye are gods. Hear ye deaf, look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf but my messenger? I sent perfect as the Lord's servant. Let me see here. Yeah, that I must have that reference in there dealing with Israel's spiritual condition. But you're right, it's Isaiah 61, verse 1. You're right.
Okay.
Thank you. Sometimes you get too many verses in here.
I have two quick questions. The first one's going back to what Dell asked. And my question is, if the magicians couldn't turn the dust into lice, why could they turn their rods into serpents?
I'm sorry, why now?
What's the difference with the magicians being able to turn their rods into serpents, but they couldn't turn the dust into lice?
The only thing I can say to that is the fact that it was an illusion.
Okay.
It wasn't a real thing.
Okay.
The devil was big on illusion. And I would say that you would have, not in anywhere connected to that, but in the same thing. Down in Mexico, you have statues down there of Christ that actually bleed on Easter. On the hands and the feet. Now, how does that happen? See, it's an illusion. So it's things that he can create illusions, but it's one thing to take a stick and make an illusion because that's what a magician can do. But turning sand of the sea into lice is a little above his pay grade.
Okay.
And they couldn't do that. But
okay.
That would be my answer to that.
Okay. And then my second question is in Genesis 14, why does it say that Melchizedek is a priest of the Lord if he's just a Gentile and the nation of Israel really hasn't gotten
started
yet?
Well, first of all, Melchizedek is not a Gentile. Melchizedek is Shem.
Oh, okay.
So, and this is where when you go back to that, I guess you're making a reference where Shem meets up, or Melchizedek meets up with Abraham. Yeah. This is where he turns over to him the kingdom of heaven. And most people, they try to make, you know, they get so goofy, they try to, you know, go over to Hebrews, you know, and make Melchizedek Christ and all that stuff, you know, they just can't read. And they certainly don't understand the breakdown of the book of Hebrews. If you go back, Shem, I don't, right off the top of my head, he lives to be 600 and some hundred years. He lives a long time. So he's around during this time, and you haven't heard from him any way, shape, or form. When this king shows up, he represents the priest class of Christ. That's why he's used in the book of Hebrews. And if you go back in Genesis, when he puts the blessings on the three boys, he says, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. That's where Shem gets the kingdom of heaven, and he holds on to it till God makes him up with Abraham, and then, you know, he turns that over to him. And when you go over to Hebrews, you know, it's very clear that Melchizedek was a human being. It wasn't Christ anyway, shape, or form. But, you know, but that, to answer your question quickly, that's what you got. Yeah, he was not a Gentile. Well, I guess he was a Gentile in the sense of, at that point, there were no Jews, but you know what I'm saying.
In Luke 4:19, when Christ is reading the verse of Isaiah 62,
uh-huh.
He also stops in the middle of the verse because he's going to complete the first part of the verse, but the second part of the verse will come in the middle, and when he comes back. So if Jesus Christ would have completed the whole verse, then that everything would have came into effect. Because you have the church age between those two, that break in
yes,
Isaiah.
Yes, and then he says nothing about the church age in there.
Right, but right yeah, in
right,
between.
He just shuts the book and he's done. Right. That happens a lot because the church age from Romans chapter 16 was a mystery in the mind of God that he revealed to nobody. Now, I can take you back into places in the Old Testament and show you the church age in type. But the only reason I can do that is because the church age actually happened, and now we have a point of reference to go back and to see it. But nobody in the Old Testament understood anything about the church age. You know, in fact, you know, when it comes to the establishment of the church, Dale brought up the back of the death of the testator. The church came into being through a four-point transition. It went into effect at the death of Christ. It got empowered in Acts chapter 1. But nobody understood it till Paul revealed it once he come back on the scene. So it goes through a transition there of laying itself out. And nobody understood it. That's why in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles are saying, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel this time? He didn't answer them. He just simply says, it's none of your business. It's not for you to know the times and the season. He didn't give them a direct answer because he was waiting to see what Israel was going to do in these seven chapters. I'll tell you, at some point in your Christian life, you have got to get, if you're going to get the Bible at all, you have got to get the book of Acts down. The book of Acts is the key to the whole thing. It really is. And it is the most mistaught, misunderstood, corrupted book of being taught than of any book in the Bible. It really is. And it's a thing where they just do not understand. And it all starts with that simple little breakdown. You might think it would start with some great theological layout. It doesn't. It starts like most books of the Bible that you really want to get, following that natural breakdown outline that each book has. This is why years and years and years and years ago, and I get calls on this all the time. We have on our website years ago on a Sunday morning when what I did is I went through every book of the Bible, and you remember that I broke it down. I gave you the chapter. I gave you everything in it that you could just sit down and at your fingertips, you could come away really getting that book broke down. And I didn't know it at the time. I mean, obviously, I was doing it for posterity's sake because I knew that, you know, that's not something you want to do, you know, every 4 or 5 years, and there's no need to. And that thing has just, I mean, I get calls all the time that are people that are actually going through those books of the Bible. And I tell people all the time, at some point, you have to realize that you can't just pick and choose, get this, get that, and try to put your Bible together that way. It won't work that way. You have to discipline yourself to systematically come down and start with those books and get those books laid out in your Bible. And you can go to each book of the Bible and have right there at your fingertips everything that you need to understand what that book is. And, you know, I always use the example of back in World War II, before we got a handle on the U-boat situation there in the North Atlantic, the Germans were just, they were sinking everything that we sent over there. And America was really, between the Germans sinking them and the Japanese sinking them, we were running out of ships. And I forget the guy's name. I got it in my notes someplace. He came up with the idea of building ships totally different than they had done. Normally, it took 2 to 3 years to build a ship. He came up with the idea of different places in the country building parts of that ship in components. And then that company would just do that component, and they would ship them to the shipyards. And what they would do, they'd have everything in them. They'd be wired, and all they had to do was take them and bolt them together, weld them together, and hook it up. By the end of World War II, now keep in mind, it took 2 to 3 years to build a ship. By the end of World War II, they were turning out a ship every 30 days with his invention of doing that. Well, I read that, I don't know how many years ago, and actually saw a video on it. It was quite impressive. And I remember thinking to myself, the only thing more complicated than building a big ship would be trying to put your Bible together. So I got the idea that, you know what, you know how you learn your Bible? You learn it the same way. I mean, you can pot around the rest of your life getting this, getting that, getting this, getting this, reading this, reading that. But what you have to do, and that may take you 30 years, if you want to get the Bible down quickly, and I use the word loosely, quickly, then you study it componently. You get Genesis down, you get Exodus down, you get Leviticus down, you get Numbers down, and then you get Deuteronomy down. And now you know what you do? You bolt them together. Now you have one section. Then you get the next section down, you bolt it together. Then you get the next section down, you bolt it together. Then you get the next sets of books down, you bolt them together. By the time you're done, you built your ship. And you have 66 books now that you have a good understanding of because you can go to them any time and there they are. You have everything in it that you need. And that's really what it takes to put the Bible together. And at some point, you know, you're going to have to do that because other than that, you know, and this is what most people do. This is why most people, they know, most people know a lot of things about the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. And that is so true. You don't want to know a lot of things about the Bible. You want to know the Bible. I say it all the time. You ought to get to the place in your life where you're going to preach someplace. And they tell you before you get there, we're having a Bible conference, and every pastor is being assigned a book. And your book's going to be the book of Nehemiah. So you study and put your message together on Nehemiah and ready to go, and it's your turn to preach. And then you get up there, and you're sitting there, and the fat lady's singing, and you're up next. And it's a thing where the pastor leans over, and he says, "Did you get my memo?" And you're saying, no, I didn't get a memo. What memo? And he says, "Oh, I'm sorry. We changed your book. You're doing Second Chronicles." Now here you are. You're 30 seconds out. She's hitting the high notes. You're 30 seconds out getting up there and doing this deal, and you've just been told you switched from Nehemiah to Second Chronicles. You know what you ought to be able to do? You ought to be able to flip over there and say, "No problem. I'm ready to go in 30 seconds notice or less," because you got it all in your book. You don't have it up here. You got it in here and in there. And that should not even slow you up for a second. You just get up and say, "Okay, we're going to study Second Chronicles tonight." Second Chronicles is a book that goes along with First and Second Kings. It deals with the life of this, doing that. It's a letter to the king. There's 33 kings for the northern tribe, 33 kings for the southern tribes. Let me walk you through those kings, and let me give you the spiritual application to each one of them as far as, and off you go. See? That's the difference between knowing things about the Bible and knowing the Bible. The Bible is a quest for the rest of your life to immerse yourself in, that you know more about it than anything else in life. And many of you are on that path. And that's my goal, is to get you on that path, because, you know, that's exactly what needs to happen. This church needs to be filled with men and women that Paul said, preach the word in season, out of season. That means when you're ready and when you're ready not, be able to do it. And that's the key. And that's what takes place when you put it together componently. That's what we're doing in Institute right now with dispensations. I don't know of anything that'll bolt your Bible together along with the books of the Bible than understanding the dispensations of the Bible. Boy, that you take each one of them and you look at it as an individual piece, and then you bolt it to the previous piece, and then you look at the next piece and you bolt it to that piece. Pretty soon, the whole thing's laid itself out. It's like that chart up there. That chart is nothing more than a component of history for the church. And I could go up there and put it into sections for you. And, you know, and it's the same way with church history or any history. You learn it componently, and then you bolt it together. If you try to sit down and mass it all at the same time, you'll never get it. If you try to just to pick here and pick there and pick that, you'll never get it. You have to discipline yourself to be able to systematically put those books together. And if you'll do that, you'll come away with it. And that needs to be the goal of every child of God. And I know many of you are doing that. Many of you have done that. And it's a thing where, you know, that's the way it works. So, got time for another question here. Yes, ma'am. Who's got the mic? Oh, he's down there.
I warned him ahead of time. I had a question.
You, Joanne. I'm not sure.
It's me. I don't often ask questions.
I'm sorry?
I don't often ask questions.
That's because they're never any good.
I'm just kidding you. I got it.
You know, and I love you. Go ahead.
I know. Acts 8, verse 39. We were just talking about baptism, and we had the eunuch baptized. And it says, Philip was caught away. But is that possibly a picture of the rapture?
Where now?
Acts 8, 39.
Oh, yeah, where it says, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But here's the key. But Philip was found at Azotes, and passing through, he preached into all the cities till he came to Caesarea. First of all, let me just say, that's a very good question. You got to ask more questions, because that was a good question. No, it's not a picture of the rapture. What it's a picture of is, when you look at what's taking place in Acts chapter 8, this is the first time that it's kind of like the TV camera pans down in and actually shows you a person getting saved just like you and I got saved. And he couldn't have done this with Cornelius, though Cornelius gives you some good insight. He couldn't have done this with the Philippian jailer, but that gives us good insight. He had to do it with an Ethiopian eunuch because the Ethiopian eunuch was a bond slave. He was a servant of servants. And it shows you that when you and I get saved, we don't have any rights. You're bought with a price, and we need to take the attitude of a bond slave, a servant of servants. But everything in this chapter is a picture of our salvation and somebody winning somebody to Christ. And it gives you both sides of the coin. And what it shows you there in verse 39 and 40, for you and for me, that Philip was obedient to the Lord. You got to keep in mind, Philip is the lead evangelist in a great revival taking place in Samaria. And God tells him to get out of Samaria and takes him to one black guy on the backside of the desert. Now, if that happened to the modern evangelist today, he would be putting up a fuss because he would think himself so valuable that he needed to stay there with the millions that were getting saved or thousands that were getting saved and losing all of that and going to one guy. And actually, in my tenure in the ministry over the years, I've known many guys who were in evangelism that if you were going to have them come to your church, they would not come to a church that could not guarantee them a crowd of 2,000 or 3,000 people. They thought they were too valuable in their message to be wasted on less than that many people. And, of course, this is one of the things that shows you the hypocrisy and all of that. There's a guy that thinks too much of himself. God got the revival keep on going without Philip being there. And the importance was one guy out here. And it shows you the attitude of Philip that when God tells him, he runs. He doesn't squawk, he doesn't balk, he's following what the Spirit of God is telling him to do. And so it's a great picture of us as an obedient servant in soul winning as much as it is the man being saved. And in 39 and 40, it's showing you that in verse 39, the Ethiopian eunuch, he got it. And he went on his way rejoicing. And he's going back to Africa to tell the mommy eunuchs and all the little eunuchs what happened to him. But verse 40 says that Philip is pulled out of his way and dropped down in Enzodes, and he's passing through the cities of Caesarea preaching. And what it shows you and me is that our job is never done. Once God uses us here, he's going to put us someplace else. Once God has done with us here, he's going to move us someplace else. And that is the picture for all of us. It's not a picture of the rapture. It's a picture of the ministry ongoing and God using us wherever he wants to use us. Excellent question, though. Before we close out here tonight, I got a question from Wesley Criddle. He's down in Texas. And this will just take a few moments here. He wants me to explain Matthew 16, 19. And Matthew 18, 18. Well, let's go to 16:19 first. And, of course, this is a familiar passage to all of us. This is where he says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And this is simply, again, this is going into the millennium. And this is Peter being given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Where Peter had the keys to the kingdom of heaven that deals with the nation of Israel, Paul had the keys to the kingdom of God that dealt with the church. And it's a thing where this is where he gets it. And you find Peter using these keys throughout, really, the most exotic places in the book of Acts. In the first seven chapters, I think he preaches four or five sermons, and it's Peter all the way, and he's preaching, and he's trying to open up the kingdom with the keys of his preaching because he's nailing the nation of Israel. So that's what he's doing here, and when it says whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, it simply means. If the nation of Israel believes what you're saying, then it will be accepted up in heaven and they will be loosed from the bondage and the Lord will come back and set up the millennium. Now, his other question, which goes along with this, is over here in chapter 18, verse 18. And it says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now here again, if you look over here in 18:1, it says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Verse 4, kingdom of heaven. So what we're dealing here with is the same thing. And we're dealing with the apostles, specifically Peter, in their preaching to the nation of Israel, had the ability to turn the key that opened up the gate of the kingdom of heaven for the nation of Israel. Now, you can make a spiritual application here, and it would be okay because it would be true, that we can basically do the same thing with the Bible. Not dealing with the kingdom of heaven, of course, but dealing with the things of the kingdom of God. It'd be a spiritual application. When you sit down with somebody and you show them the Word of God and they're lost and you lead them through and they want to get saved and you lead them through and show them how to be saved and they actually trust Christ as their own personal Savior, then you have loosed that person from their sins. through the Word of God, not you yourself, but through the Holy Spirit of God using you in the Word of God. If you do it to that person and they reject it, then you have bound them to their sin. So there's a spiritual application to it, but primarily it's dealing with the nation of Israel and dealing with the apostles, particularly Peter, who was given the keys. And you, as I said, you see him using those keys. By the time he gets it in Matthew, you know, this is it's a future thing. He doesn't really use them till after the Lord, but then you see him in prominence. And then, of course, you know, when you get into the book of Galatians and into Acts chapter 15, you get a little more insight how that Peter is down in Jerusalem. And while Paul is unlocking the keys for the Gentiles, Peter's dealing with the Jews. So you see him in a very prominent way as he's doing what God has called him to do. Peter primarily is going to be the apostle to the nation of Israel. Paul is going to be the apostle to the church. So you want to be careful when you get into 1 Peter and 2 Peter, because those books primarily are going to have a Jewish slant to the nation of Israel, not a direct one. When you come to the Pauline epistles, Paul writing, they're all straight to the church. It's the difference between, like I tell you all the time, the Bible is written to three people groups. It's written to the Jews, so you got to know what books are written to them. It's part of it's written to the Gentiles, so you got to figure that one out. And then part of it's written to the church, so you got to figure that one out. And all the Bible will fold around on those three. And, you know, most people think that, you know, all the Bible, and this is where they get in the jam, this is why they get into heresy. They think that all the Bible was written for them. And, of course, that's not true in the New Testament church. All the Bible is written to us, but not all the Bible is written for us. He writes some things to the Jew. He writes some things to the Gentiles in the Old Testament. And then he writes some things to the church. And you got to be able to determine wherever you're at, the first question you want to ask yourself, who's he speaking to? That'll always help you determine your context. And that's what you got to get first. Without a context, you know, you don't have much. So, well, we'll hold up there. I got some announcements to make. First of all,